or James or Peter or some of the apostles, Paul. But today, we're not going to take that side of the road. We're going to walk on the other side. A side that we seldom walk on, seldom give too much consideration to, but we're going to walk along with Mary, the mother of Jesus. She spent 33 and a half years, and maybe a little more, with him. She was involved in the ministry of angels, the ministry and visitation of the Holy Spirit itself, in its purest form. So she was a singularly wonderful, great woman. Now, our friends in the born-again circles portray acceptance of Christ as such a transforming and fulfilling experience, such glowing terms that it tends to leave these good people with the idea of a lasting euphoria that takes place in the Christian life, or when God touches your life, that there is somehow a lasting euphoria, and that blessing and honor and glory are the inevitable sequel to such visitations. To them, the illusion is often created that upon acceptance of Christ, he who sits upon the throne will shelter them with his presence, and that they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, and that the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and that he will guide his followers to springs of living water, and that God will always be there to personally dry their tears from their eyes. Well, that's a true scripture, but that does not apply in this life. That, of course, is given to the great company after they are victorious on the other side of the veil. Then it will be that the Lord will shelter them. Then he will be to them this grand fulfillment. But as in our study today, we will find that those who live near to the Lord, they learn to suffer much. And the suffering sometimes accelerated to heartbreaking levels. Now, we are introduced to Mary. We're going to kind of give a quick review of Mary's life because she's very important in this consideration. In Luke 1:26, we read, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" What a greeting. What a greeting. "The Lord is with you." And the Lord was with her. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor in God's sight. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob." How long? Forever. "And of his kingdom there will be no end." What an exciting announcement. How beautiful, how transporting. That finally the moment has come in human history where the Lord would visit mankind, that he would use Mary in the birth of the seed of the woman and that now the time for the kingdom had come. Now was that great moment in history. But Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Not an angel. Not an angel would visit her. But the Lord God Almighty Himself would implant the divine life in Mary. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And the angel Gabriel waited. He paused. Why? Waiting for Mary to accept this. Now, another thing presents itself here is the matter that the angel Gabriel is given us by name. Now, this is very rare occurrence in the scriptures. Only 3 times is the name Gabriel mentioned in the scriptures. It's mentioned in Daniel, I believe, 2 times, and here it's mentioned in the New Testament. And so we see there is a divine decorum. Jesus could not announce His own birth. A heavenly decorum prevented that. And so the scriptures clearly show that Jesus, the Logos, was not used in these announcements, even as He was not used in the announcement of Daniel, which were also announcements of the coming of a Messiah. But the angel Gabriel was used. And so the angel waited for her reply. "Behold," she said, "I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed. Then we have in Luke 1:47-55, the Magnificat. And we don't have time to, it's a study in itself. But here we see that Mary was a truly great and wonderful woman. And the Holy Spirit was upon her when she uttered the Magnificat. Now, I know we tend to play Mary down because of Mary Haltry. But I think maybe we've overdone it. Because Mary is truly, truly a wonderful woman, a beautiful woman, a woman of God. And if it was true that the one that prepared the way for the Lord, John, that there was none greater than he, we are inclined to believe that of women there was none greater than Mary. Now, Mary accepted this divine messenger with humility, with quiescence, and faith. We notice the words exchanged were few. There is no lengthy dialogue when you talk to angels. They deliver their message and they're gone. There's no small talk ever. There were many questions that the angel's announcement raised. She could have said to the angel, "Well, now, you know, this is going to leave me in a very difficult situation. How are you going to handle this situation?" There are many things that she could have raised, and they are proper questions. But you know, when the message comes from God, you don't raise those questions. If God tells you, you accept it, and you leave Him to work out the details. And so we see that Mary had such a carriage. She didn't trouble the angel with a lot of questions. She just accepted by faith that the divine will was going to be involved in this matter, and there was no need for her concern. Then we see sometimes a contrast in this study. It's a higher study of God's dealings, really. But You know, sometimes God would be so slow, and other times he is so fast, so speedy about things. He was so slow in solving Mary's problems, you know, for several months, for many months. Mary conceived this child and she was under a shadow. She made no attempt to tell Joseph what had happened. She left it with the Lord, with the angel. But the Lord was not fast. He was so slow in addressing the problem. He waited and waited and waited and waited. And finally the day came when Joseph was to put Mary away quietly without causing any more pain than necessary. And then the angel intervened. He said, "Joseph," this is in Matthew 1:20 and 21, "son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now we see here finally how the angel finally intervened. But we notice that at the very time that Mary had brought Jesus to the temple, that he told her 33 and a half years ahead of time, the Holy Spirit told Mary that a sword would pierce her soul. He didn't wait in delivering that message. And for 33 years, she was prepared for that awesome day. Now we learn lessons here in God's dealings with his people. Despite the honor Mary and Joseph were to have in being parents to God's own son, they were not to be spared trials, even as God's son was not to be spared. God's blessings and privileges come with trials, sometimes staggering trials, sometimes with immense heartache and almost unbearable sorrow. Mary knew the truth, but Joseph didn't. And sometimes trials come because parties concerned do not both all know all the truth at the same time. Many trials happen just that way. Now we all know how Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem and how Mary had to endure the difficult journey there and give birth to Jesus in a stable in Bethlehem. It required a lot of faith on her part not to murmur or to repine at the hardships. If the shepherd's adoration stirred Mary's heart and lifted her spirits high, 8 days later, she was told, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is spoken against." And there she was warned 8 days later that a sword would pierce her soul. Now we're told in Luke 2:19 that Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary had a little treasure chest where she kept putting all these promises. Every one that the angel gave, that the Holy Spirit brought to her, she put in this treasure chest. Now things were not tranquil for long. Possibly a year or two after Jesus' birth, wise men came to worship Jesus, and this brought joy and also piercing sadness. They immediately were told by the angel after the wise men's visit that they had to flee into Egypt. Here the great Savior of the world had to be himself saved. He had to flee into Egypt. And while Jesus was saved, there was a certain heartache associated with this. We remember how that at the same time, while Jesus spared his own son, he did not spare the sons of the mothers of Israel of that time. and how that there was a great slaughter of children by Herod the Great. Yes, and it must have meant a heartache to them to know of this terrible sequence of things. And yet, the Lord saved his son, and he did not save the children of Israel. But oh, maybe the children of Israel that died that day, they died a much easier death than this one whom Jesus had saved. He only saved them for a season. He too would be delivered up to death, to a sacrificial death, to a terrible death. Now Mary and Joseph had to make their abode in Egypt. They left with only what they could carry in their hands, and this meant hardships for them. The providence of God provided for them there. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to them, saying, "Rise, take the child," this is in Luke 2:20, "and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And we learn again of the Lord's ways of dealing here. He was told to go back to Israel, but the Lord didn't tell him everything. Actually, Joseph was going to go back to Bethlehem, but on the way, the angel intervened again. And we read in Luke 2:21 to 23, "And when he heard that Archelaus reigned over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." Oh, the providence of God moved to put Jesus and Mary and Joseph into the humblest city in Israel, the other side of the tracks, as it were. And it meant that they would live a much more impoverished life, a life of hardship and denial from in temporal ways, that they would not have a very comfortable life there in Nazareth. Because, as we understand it, they were carpenters, and a product that was made in Nazareth would not command the same price as one made in Bethlehem. That was considered the poor furniture. That was considered the stuff that only the poor would buy. Then, of course, we are told that Mary kept these things, pondering them in her heart. Then we lose contact with them again for many years, and we find Jesus at the age of 12, at the time when he went to the temple. And we know the story there of how they went up to Jerusalem, as they usually do, to keep the feasts. And on the way home, as they traveled in caravans, they assumed that Jesus was in the caravan. And almost a day's journey out, they find out that he's not there, and they have to return to the temple. And then we read in Luke 2:48, Mary's words to her son. "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." To which Jesus replied, "How is it that ye sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Here Jesus repudiates Joseph as his father and owns his heavenly father only. They did not even then understand Jesus' words, but dear Mary, the record says, and his mother kept all these things in her heart. So beautiful. It doesn't say she understood these things. She just kept them there and went over and over again, just as you do with treasures in a chest. You take them out and you look at them and you admire them and put them back. Now things were beginning to shape up. Now suddenly there was the prospect that maybe things were moving toward a fulfillment of what the angel had said. She had found Jesus in the temple, and the religious leaders were very impressed with him. Public opinion was growing daily in his favor. We read in Luke 2:52 that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Things were looking up. Everyone was beginning to look upon Jesus with favor and to admire the spirit and excellence of this man. Certainly it was apparent that Jesus would emerge as a leader and a savior of the people of Israel. You know, and it's easy to endure privation and hardship when you're standing on the threshold of the fulfillment of your hope. And so Mary's hopes began to arise. We have reason to believe that about this time, maybe within a year or two, Joseph died. And it meant a hardship, an added hardship for the family. Now, some accounts lead us to believe that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Matthew 13:55, for instance, and some feel that they were cousins. Brother Russell and some articles thought they were cousins, but it's not too important. We're rather inclined to think that they were half-brothers. We read in Matthew 13:55, "Is not this the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simeon, and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us?" The latter expression would certainly include more than two sisters. If it were two sisters, he would say, "Are not both sisters with us?" So there may have been at least three sisters. Then there's what leads me to believe that they probably were half-brothers and sisters, even though it's one of those moot questions. They could be cousins. In Psalm 69:8, we read, "I have become a stranger to my brethren, an alien to my mother's sons." That's a rather strong scripture that suggests that they may have been half-brothers. Which meant, I'm only mentioning this because if this were true, that meant that Jesus, a great deal of burden fell upon him. He that made the heavens and the earth had now to work as a carpenter to help support the family. And so the Lord wasn't doing all that great by Mary and Jesus. They were living a life, a severe life of deprivation in many ways. And what about the family life? If he had brothers or cousins, surely they believed in Jesus. Surely they were supportive of him. Surely they were in every way kind of enamored with him? No. They were typical brothers, typical sisters. John 7, verses 3 to 5. Listen to this. John 7, 3 to 5. "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing.'" Jesus, you're never going to amount to anything if you stay around here in Galilee. You better take our advice. And if you want to amount to anything in Israel, you better go up to Jerusalem. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Go out there and demonstrate who you are and your powers. But did they say that sincerely? No. Scripture says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Even his brothers did not believe in him. And you can imagine that this must have troubled Mary. This son who was born by the ministry of angels and by the power of the Holy Spirit, even the family did not believe in him. Yes, there were heartaches and there were trials. At any rate, Mary had a wonderful task. And in the end, we learn that James and Judas, her two sons, or Joseph's sons, by an earlier marriage and half-brothers to Jesus, became followers of Christ. James is believed to be the leader in the church of Jerusalem. He became the great spokesman and organizer of the church. You know, the one in Acts 15, the James there is not an apostle. He's probably the brother, half-brother, or cousin, whatever, of our Lord. Both were very knowledgeable in the Old Testament, supporting Mary's good teaching in the home, as well as Jesus' powerful influence. Later on, they became believers. That's the beautiful part of the story. But at one point, they didn't believe in him. Well, we have little information about Jesus and his mother from this incident until Jesus becomes 30 years of age. But we mention this because Mary had a longer relationship with Jesus than any other person, and probably, all factors considered, loved him more than any other person on earth. Then we read of the first episode in Jesus' life when he begins his ministry, and that's the marriage of Cana of Galilee. Jesus began his ministry collecting those who were to be his disciples. He first found Andrew and then his brother Simon Peter. Jesus found Philip in the city named Bethsaida. Andrew and Peter were from there. And Philip tried to interest Nathanael in Jesus. But Nathanael was hesitant. Really, he was a bit skeptical. He had a proper fear of being misled, and he feared Philip, his friend, had been misled. And he said, John 1:46, imagine the stigma that was still on Jesus. He said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? We'd expect that from the scribes and Pharisees, but here was one that was going to become Jesus' disciples. And what a stigma rested upon Jesus. How careful we have to avoid stigmas such as these. They are very misleading. Good things, dear friends, can come out of Nazareth. The best thing has come out of Nazareth. And so we have to be careful of cliches. And then, now Nathanael felt, when Jesus met Nathanael, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael thought he was being paid an insincere compliment. And he said, "How do you know me? How do you know me? I mean, what's the basis of that kind of a compliment?" And Jesus answered him in John 1:48, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Apparently, Nathanael was a praying man. And, you know, what do you do when you're along a pathway where people are walking and you want to pray? Well, you go in the shadow of a fig tree and maybe get behind it and there pray. And so Nathanael was praying that the Lord would lead him in this matter, that he would find if indeed this was the true Messiah. And when Jesus told Nathanael this, immediately he was converted. And he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so instantly, as it were, he was converted. In this marriage of Cana of Galilee, we know that was the first of Jesus' miracles. And we remember the story of how somewhere along in the festivities of the wedding that they ran out of wine. But Mary addressed the host, apparently must have been some form of relative, and told the relative to bring this matter to Jesus' attention and to do whatever he said. And Jesus' answer to Mary on this occasion was a kind of a gentle reproof. He said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." This is a strange statement to make to his mother. But as Jesus had renounced his father Joseph in the temple and acknowledged only his heavenly Father, so here he was telling Mary his loyalties were not divided between her and God, but they were to God alone. A fact flagrantly overlooked by many of our Christian friends. Now, Mary was not offended, for she realized he was only a servant of the Lord, a handmaid of the Lord, and her life was honored with the privilege of serving God to fulfill his purpose among the sons of men. Mary trusted Jesus' wisdom, and she told the servants in John 2, 4 to 7, "Do whatever he tells you." And we know how that Jesus brought forth the new wine. Now, everyone knows that the old wine is always better. But in this case, the new wine was better. And so it is that the new doctrines that Jesus was teaching were better. He was opening life and immortality to life. And all the teachings of Jesus now were accelerated and better than the old teachings that they had been exposed to. Then we read in John 2:12. And that's the occasion when Jesus, with his mother, goes to Capernaum. And John 2:12 we read, "After this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And there they stayed for a few days." From this we learn Jesus did not become acquainted with his mother and his brethren. Rather, this enabled Jesus' disciples to become better acquainted with Jesus in his active ministry now as the Messiah. They knew him as the boy before he was the Messiah, as the young man, but now they were getting acquainted with him as the Messiah. And here's where we began to think that their conversion was taking place. Now, on another occasion, we are told in Matthew 12:46. That Mary seeks out Jesus at Capernaum. This is about a year and a half after the miracle at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, as best we are able to understand. And now Jesus' ministry was beginning to expand, and it was beginning to affect the whole nation, and everywhere the crowds were talking about Jesus. And probably Jesus had been so active in the ministry that he was exhausted, and probably some of the mothers in Israel told Mary that maybe she'd better visit her son and supply him with some good food and encourage him to take some rest lest he be expended. At any rate, she did seek him out. And the crowd was very respectful of her. When Mary came, the crowd said in Matthew 12:46, "Behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak for him, to him." And they allowed Mary to come through. And Jesus said in answer, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Here we learn for the first time that those that do the will of God have the preferred relationship with Jesus, excelling the relationship, the flesh and blood relationship. But doing the will of God was the ultimate standard for keeping a close relationship with Jesus. Now, perhaps Mary may have had moments when she felt Jesus hadn't given her a place of recognition when he was at the height of his popularity. Certainly he did not on this occasion. He always staved off any attempt on the part of the crowds to set Mary up. He did not want her to be put in that position. Now, if on another occasion, remember once in Luke 11:27, as Jesus was passing by, some women shouted, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee." And Jesus answered, "Yes, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God." And not only hear it, and keep it. Countless thousands hear the word, but so few keep it. Then we come on in our story. Our story takes up again later in the ministry at the very end of Gethsemane. Mary could not have known what Simeon meant when he said, "A sword shall pierce your soul." She had laid this up in her heart, but the moment was arriving. When the crowd came to take Jesus, led by Judas the traitor, we remember how Peter swung into action and cut off Malchus' ear, who happened to be the servant of the high priest. Jesus was calm and assured. He healed Malchus' ear, and he gave his disciples renewed courage and his power. Even when Jesus answered the quest of the crowd regarding whom they were seeking, he said, you know, he asked them repeatedly, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he, and if you seek me, leave these others go." But we see that Jesus' power was also manifested at the time that they came to take him. This must have gave the disciples courage to think that, well, Jesus can take care of the events of the evening. It's all right if we leave. Because we are told in John 18:6 that Jesus moved his arm and the crowd fell to the ground. Just one movement of his arm and the crowd fell to the ground. What powers he possessed, how he could have decimated that group, but he did not. He yielded to them. But it must have given, when Jesus protected his disciples and said, "Now, if you seek me, let these go," he must have thought, and with this demonstration of power, it must have given the encouragement to the disciples to leave. Surely Jesus was master of the situation. He wants us to leave. This is his signal for us to depart. And so many of them left, except for Peter and John. And so, while they led Jesus away, the disciples fled. Yet, we do not need to think their loyalty was ended. Actually, these disciples had a community of contact with one another, as we shall see. They probably went back to tell the other disciples of Jesus' experience, how he had been apprehended, and probably the women were told, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was told. The party has come and taken Jesus captive. Now, the crowd of disciples stayed in Bethany. We are told that explicitly, and the reason for it was that Jesus stayed there too all the 5 or 6 days before he was to be offered up. And the reason for it was that after he had healed Lazarus, the crowds in Bethany believed in Jesus. And the scriptures tell us that the scribes and Pharisees not only wanted to kill Jesus, but they wanted to kill Lazarus and do away with the evidence of his power. And so, but the crowds there in Bethany, they were stone throwers, and the Pharisees were afraid of them. Jesus, 6 months earlier, had thrown stones at Jesus, you know, and when they went back to raise Lazarus, Thomas said, "Well, let us go and die with him there." They thought this time they'd be taking better aim at him and they'd do him in. So that's why they stayed at Bethany. And probably, if the circumstances had developed properly, the crowd would have come to Jesus' rescue, but the events turned in a way so that no one seemingly on earth could have done much for Jesus. Now, we're told that Jesus stayed with Jesus through the trial with Annas. That's the first trial. Totally illegal. John asked for permission for Peter to come into the hearing, and hence he heard a good deal and probably saw Jesus struck by one of the officers. But Peter seemed to be readily identified as Jesus' disciple, as a Galilean, and three people in turn accused him of being a friend of Jesus. At last, Peter, who had just hours before had said, "Though all others deny thee, yet will not I deny thee. I will die for you." Three times he denied the Lord. And it says with cursing. And then remember, as he went out, Jesus looked at him. And it says that he went out and wept bitterly. Bitterly. Oh, we see how Peter realized suddenly how he had fallen. But we see he had godly repentance, and he was restored to the favor of the Lord. But then John stayed, and they were huddled together watching the events of that night. And even though all the other disciples had left, except John, they felt secure that as long as they were in the hands of the high priest only, that nothing would happen, because it wasn't in their power to kill Jesus. And so they were secure that, well, maybe Jesus would be ill-treated, but certainly nothing could happen, because the Pharisees don't have the power to kill him. It's not in their authority. And surely they wouldn't take this to the Romans. But that's exactly what they did. As the night progressed in the dawning hours, John remained to witness the trial before Pilate. Because the account is covered in detail, we have reason to believe John stayed through the whole trial. And dear friends, we all, if we ever get on the other side of the veil, we all owe John a debt of gratitude. If it wasn't for John, we would not have known the events of that evening. John only had the courage to stay and to be there to the end. There was a brief interlude that he left, and for a good reason, too. Now, we believe that when events finally turn, that Pilate gave assent to Jesus to die, that John suddenly realized that the worst possible thing had happened. That now it was the Romans that were going to put Jesus to death, and that no power could save him, because the Romans were cruel and terrible. Anyone tried to resist the Roman authority would have been crucified. And so a fear and terror overcame John. And we believe that after Pilate gave the sentence for Jesus to die and turned him over to the scribes and Pharisees, that John at that moment fled. And we know that he fled, because in Matthew 26:31 it says, "You will all fall away or be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And so momentarily John left. But what did John do? Well, we know that John was a good runner from other accounts. He was the, remember how he outran Peter in the resurrection story? Well, he was apparently a good runner. And when he realized that the death penalty had been issued to Jesus, in terror, he ran back to the disciples, probably watching behind so no one was following him. And they knew where each other were. They had a close community. They were close-knit, the disciples, back there. And apparently then it was that John told the disciples, and he told Mary, the mother of Jesus, the dreadful news that Jesus was condemned to be crucified. Then we believe that the company of women went back to the cross. Probably Salome and Mary and some other women supporting Mary went there to spend that terrible day watching this beautiful child die. John apparently ran ahead because he was quickly back there. He was there at the time that they nailed Jesus to the cross. He had gotten back by that time and he watched the events. Now, John, oddly enough, if you study his account, there's a lot of things that John won't talk about. There's several things that he does not mention in his account, and he just can't bring himself around to saying these things. He avoids mentioning how they taunted him on the cross, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself." He avoids the expression, "If he is king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." And the most cutting remark of all, he also avoids, that's a quotation from the Psalms, which is Matthew 27:42-44. "He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God." What a taunt. They were using the scriptures against him. And John leaves out also. He cannot bring himself to write this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? John alone tells of Jesus' mother. He was there. And he records the words from the cross of Jesus. "Woman, behold your son." And then turning to John, he said, "John, behold your mother." And from that day, John took Mary into his house. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus, standing there that day at the cross. She saw the crowds taunt him, ridicule him, and imply that he was cursed indeed of God. And she stood there with her heart pierced through with a sword as she heard him finally say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And she heard him say, "It is finished." Truly, truly, the sword pierced her soul that day, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. And what about all those wonderful promises of the angels? How exaggerated they seem this day. "Hail, Mother, blessed art thou among women." How blessed was she there, standing at the cross. She had filled her heart with a treasure chest of promises. And dear friends, it was like a treasure chest of lead upon her heart that day. And several days of uncomforted mourning followed. There was no solace. She couldn't understand the promises of God in the light of the events that had happened. And you know, dear friends, we don't know how dreadful it must have been standing at the cross. Most of us will go from this discourse and we'll eat our lunch and, But if we were standing at the cross that day, our stomach would have been tied in knots. Our feet would have been made of rubber. We'd have been standing there with a cold sweat. And for days, we'd waken in the nights. If we could sleep, we'd waken in terror at the events that had happened. And here we see that Mary had to endure such uncomforted mourning. The sword stayed in her heart, we believe, for those several days. Until finally, The disciples, the sisters first, and then the disciples confirmed it. The great and wonderful news, he has risen. And with those words, he has risen, all the scriptures began to come alive again. Indeed, he was the Son of God, and there would be a kingdom, and of that kingdom there would be no end. And now, in closing, we believe that Mary was a part of the church class. In Acts, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14, we read, this was the day of Pentecost, and when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Isn't that beautiful? Mary was there on the day of Pentecost, and we have every reason to believe that she was there in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that day. And truly, the angel did not misrepresent the matter when he said that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever.
Thank you, Brother Gene. We appreciate those lessons for us as we watch the experiences of the mother of our Lord as she went from the Annunciation to the crucifixion and beyond. At this time, we're going to be entering into our lunch period. And all of the brethren here are invited to share in the lunch provided by the Ecclesia. The arrangements will be, I guess, pretty much similar to previously, which is you can leave this room and follow the hallway to the larger room at the end, turning to the right, and there is a serving window there where you may pick up your food and then be seated in the room somewhere. Also, you may leave your name, if you wish, with some of the brothers or sisters in the kitchen, and they will be happy to provide you with some food that you can take with you on your trip home. So please do that at this time, if you so desire. We'd like to ask, if you can, to let the elderly brethren have a first opportunity to go through the line, also those with young children. And if it wouldn't be too much of an affront, if the brethren would let the Indiana-Ohio Committee also go through so that they can kind of sneak off, as it were, and have a meeting this afternoon during the lunch period, would be appreciated.